introduced us to the idea of the I am statements in the book of John. That's what we're going to be looking at, is the different places in the book of John where Jesus said, I am blank, I am something. And this week we're going to be talking about Jesus' statement that he is the light. He said, I am the light of the world. What does that mean? Does that mean he's a lighthouse and he warns us of running up against the rocks? Does that mean he lights our path so we can see where we're going? What is he getting at in this passage where he says, I am the light of the world? And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. And it says this. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Pray with me as we begin. Well, Father, thank you for today. Thank you for getting us here safely. Lord, I thank you that you have given us your Spirit to help us understand your words from Scripture. Will you open our hearts? Will you help us push the distractions of the week away? And Jesus, we pray that we will not leave here unchanged by looking at you, the true light of the world. So speak through me, Holy Spirit. Speak to us in our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was 8, my mom made a crazy request of me. She said, Anthony, go brush your teeth. That may not sound odd to you, but when I was 8 years old, there was nothing in life I hated more than brushing my teeth. I don't know why. It was just how I was. Now, let me just rest assured, I brushed my teeth this morning. I currently brush my teeth. I have a regular practice. In fact, a dental hygienist came up to me afterwards, and she looked at my teeth, and she's like, yeah, you brush now, after the first service. So it was an interesting, you just don't expect that when you preach, for that to happen. But it was a good moment. But anyway, what happened in that moment is that I made up my mind that I was no longer going to bow to such tyranny. And so I told her, I'm leaving. And I was serious. And so now I know running away is actually a serious thing. I don't want to make too light of it, but this is kind of a light situation as you continue to hear the story out. So I went upstairs and I did what any self-respecting 8-year-old boy would do, is I grabbed a pack of baseball cards, some chewing gum, which I was already sticking the baseball cards, but I wanted backup. And then I got a shirt and I threw it in there and I was ready to go. And so I walked out the door. I said, I'll see ya. I'll write. I didn't know how to address an envelope at that point, but I walked out the door, I turned right, I was walking to the end of our townhome complex, and I saw my path to freedom. So I began to walk said path, and I looked down the road, and I saw the bridge that my mom would never let me go to on my own. And I'm like, that looks like a good shelter. Looks like a place that could protect me from the elements. And so I started walking in that direction. But as I kind of approached the end of the fences for our townhome units, I thought, but that's where the bullies are that like to beat me up. Maybe that's why mom doesn't want me to go there. Maybe I should rethink my plan. So I took a right at the fence line, and I found a good seat. It happened to be outside of our back gate, to sit and ponder such things. And so I began to think, and then I began to get really scared, and then I began to cry really hard. And then about that time, I was shocked, but my mom and dad were watching. They were watching this whole thing. And so my mom opened the gate, and she said, are you ready to come in? And I said, yeah. And so I came in, and so ends the story of me leaving the tyrannical rule. I went in and I brushed my teeth pretty quickly. Why did I tell you that story? I told you that story because this week I was just thinking about this sermon and what Ron had talked about last week, and how in my own heart I still don't like to brush my teeth, not literally, but figuratively. I don't like it when people tell me what to do. I don't like having an authority over me often. I think we live in a culture that is becoming less and less tolerant of authority in our lives. Now, we clean it up. We don't just act, well, sometimes we actively rebel. Sometimes we don't. We kind of cover it up with saying, but it's my right, and it's my freedom. And it's our way of getting under the thumb of the thing that holds us down and keeps us from doing the thing that we want to do. We want to use our power and our money the way we want to use it. We want to use relationships to get out of it what we want. When somebody tells us otherwise, we rebel. We want to run away. We want to get from underneath that authority. Well, today, we're going to look and see how Jesus' claim to be the light of the world actually pushes against that pattern in our own hearts. And so we're going to do that by looking at three things at his comment. We're going to be looking at who the light is, by looking at what to do with the light, and looking at what the light does with us. Who the light is, what we're to do with the light, and what the light does with us. And so first, let's look at who the light is. Now let me give you some context. As you look there at the beginning of verse 12, it says, "Again Jesus spoke to them, saying." That's an interesting way to start something. Again, that means it's part of a bigger story that's going on right now in the context of where we are in Scripture. And if you were to go back in chapter 7, around, I think it starts in verse 1, you see the context is happening where they're in Jerusalem, they're at the temple, and there's a celebration called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And what this is this is a celebration or a feast that was instituted by God all the way back at the hand of Moses in the book of Leviticus in chapter 23. Back then, God's people, Israel, the Jews, were wandering the wilderness for 40 years. They were following, remember, a pillar of light that was leading them through the desert. And during this time, God said, "I want you to annually, at the harvest time, have some sort of festival to remind you of my faithfulness to you." Because God's people were living in booths, in tents. And God, now, when John's writing, there's a temple that God, you know, that could interact with his people that was built there, kind of in place. But at the time, God's glory rested on the tabernacle, which was a traveling tent that God's people took with them. But God said, "I want you to remember every year my faithfulness, my presence with you." And so that's the context of where we're jumping in. And over the course of this festival, at this point in time in history, there were two things that happened. One, there was this ceremony where there was a pouring out of water. That's what chapter 7 is about. But then at the end of this festival, they light these four humongous pillars in the corners of the treasury of the temple. And these weren't just like little torches. These were huge torches. Think, if you know college football, Texas A&M football, they light this humongous bonfire every year. It was said to light every corner of Jerusalem. And the reason they did that is because remember what they were following in the wilderness? A pillar of fire. And what was the pillar of fire? That was God. They called it his Shekinah glory. That was God's presence with his people. And that glory would come and rest on the tabernacle when Moses would meet with God. And so they would light these torches to remember God. These torches represented God himself. And it was in this context that this carpenter walked in to the temple, or walked into the temple area, and he pointed at these things and he said, "You know what? I am the light of the world." That was a huge statement in that moment, because what was he saying? He's saying, "I'm God. That light you followed in the wilderness, I'm that light." Now, how did the Pharisees, who were a sect of the Jews that we're going to talk about here in a second, how did they respond? Now, an astute Jew would remember words like from Isaiah 9, where it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." Has shined. And so, you know, a Jew knowing his Bible would go, "Oh, this is it. This might be the Messiah. Whoa." But is that their response? Is that what happened with the Pharisees here? Well, let's see what happens. Verse 20, there's some dialogue that goes on. The Pharisees aren't too happy with this guy who just claimed to be God. And in verse 20, it says, "These words he," Jesus, "spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." You mean somebody wanted to arrest him? Wasn't he just saying he was God and the Messiah? But they wanted... Interesting. What about verse 59 of the same passage? It says, "So they," the Pharisees, "picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." The Pharisees weren't happy with Jesus. Now you need to understand a little bit about who the Pharisees are at this point. The Pharisees were a group of people there towards at the end of the Old Testament, but around the time of the New Testament, when it was began to be written, who basically said, "We need to get back," you know, saying to God's people, "We need to get back to obeying and following God's law." And so they were zealous about these things. But in the midst of their zeal, they began to create more laws that go around God's laws, because they wanted to make extra sure that they didn't make the mistake of breaking any of God's laws. And so they built all these different layers. And after generations of doing this, they had kind of lost sight of the one true God, and they had become their own religion. They had begun to say, "We can control how you get to God, and it's by following these steps." And when Jesus comes on the scene and he says, I am God, and you can't know the Father except through me, they go, get the rocks, boys. This guy's challenging our authority structure, and we're not okay with it. When I was in college, I was a sport management major. You may snicker at such a major, but it was a business degree with some things like sports marketing. It was actually a really fun major. And I actually had my dream job coming right out of college. I'm a Redskins fan. I know I've said it before. I just feel apologetic every time I say it up here in this area. So I went up and I interviewed with the Redskins. I had a contact. I was like, can I get a job there? I don't care what I'm doing. And he's like, sure, come on up. We'll find something for you. So all of a sudden, I thought I was just talking to one guy. He's like, well, come on, I'll show you around. I'm up on the field during practice, standing next to Deion Sanders and Bruce Smith. I'm like, fist bump, you know. And it was an exciting time for me. I was standing between the two quarterbacks. One was injured, not playing well. The other was playing well. I was literally standing in the middle of a quarterback controversy. It was pretty fun. And so I walked through the day, living the dream. At the end, they said, here's the paperwork. Fill it out. You know, we'll see you come training camp. And so I went home, I told my buddies, I was like, oh, I got my dream job. And then I got a letter. Now, I looked through my files to try to find it. I was going to scan it and put it up. Unfortunately, I couldn't find it. But Norv Turner was the head coach when I was hired. And then in the offseason, he got fired. Marty Schottenheimer took over. And I got a letter from Marty. And the letter said, thanks for your interest in the organization. We've found someone else to fill your position. It was probably his nephew. It was a bummer. But what happens in the NFL when there's a coaching change is it's just everything shifts. You know, you go from buying into what this coach says to having to totally do what this next coach says. If you survived the clean out of the inner office, you couldn't, you know, if you're getting the coffee for the coach, you can't get coffee for Marty Schottenheimer the same way Norv Turner liked it. You just can't do that. It's a total paradigm shift, and you had to begin to work and live your life for this new coach. Sometimes, well, I think the reality of what this passage is telling us is that if we believe that Jesus is the light of the world and we call on him in faith, there's a coaching change. The direction of everything totally changes direction. Because if that is God, if Jesus is God, it changes everything. It's an utter reordering of our lives. It's the thing that the Pharisees wanted to kill him over because their autonomy and their freedoms and their power was being threatened. And we just talked in the young communicants class. We said, what happens when you get in trouble? And I was like, they're never going to answer this the way you're thinking they're going to answer this. And they said, you lie, you know. And they didn't all say that at once, but like, what are you tempted to do when you get in trouble to kind of protect yourself? Everybody's like, lie, you know. And so, but what happens when you lie is you're forgetting the coaching change. You're forgetting God's economy of how to live for God. You're actually starting to live for this other light of you. You want to protect yourself from those things. You know, one of the things that I see happening most often in our culture is this book becomes less and less important. But this is God's very words. This represents his authority in our lives. Yet when we read something that we don't like that challenges the things that we don't want to hear, we go, eh, that's an old document. It's outdated. Or, I just don't want to hear it, so I'm going to ignore it. If God is God, don't you think we should at least be open to him challenging our thoughts, the way we live, our worldview? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And that means I am God. Everything changes if you believe that is true. And so first we look at who the light is, and it's Jesus who is God. The second thing we do is we ask the question, what do we do with the light? What happens? What do we do with this light? We'll read again in verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have a great light. Whoever follows me. We have an option. When we realize Jesus is the light of the world, the option is follow him. That's the option we have. Now, we could also choose not to follow him, but it would make sense to follow him, especially in the context of where we are in the tabernacle, right? The light representing God. What did God's people do in the wilderness when the pillar of fire went before them? Did they follow it or did they not follow it? They followed it. Why? Because it represented God's presence, his goodness, his provision. If they didn't follow that light, they didn't get manna from heaven. They died in the wilderness. That's what happened. That is the option that we have before us, is you recognize that there is a light What do we do with it? We follow the light. Now, what does he say here? He says, follow the things I say? No. He says, whoever follows me. Now, the reason I make that distinction is because we can fall into the trap of thinking he's just saying, do the things I tell you to do, the commands, and that's it. And kind of in a way, that's kind of what the Pharisees are saying. They're saying, hey, all right, I'm going to follow exactly what you say, and that'll do it for me. But flip back with me, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew 19, verse 16. I want to just read this to you. It says this, and behold, a man came up to him, came up to Jesus, saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you were to enter life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you should not murder, you shouldn't commit adultery, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't lie, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these I have done. What more do I lack? And Jesus said to him, well, if you would be perfect, go, sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, Jesus started off and he said, okay, keep the commandments. That's the way to, you know, follow me. And he goes, well, I've done all that. And then Jesus puts his finger on an alternate God in his life, his money. And he says, okay, sell all you have. And again, he repeats the phrase, follow me, follow Jesus. And he went away discouraged because it's not as easy as just following rules. It's following a person. It's following Jesus Christ. It's sitting at his feet. It's learning about him. It's seeing his ways. It's understanding God's mercy in Jesus coming to live and die for us and to rise again. Now, there's also another ditch that we can fall into. It's kind of the self-help ditch. It's going, okay, I'll follow what he says. And if I follow what he says, then I'll make more money and I'll have good relationships and things will go smoothly for me. And that's just another way of following another light, of following another God, because essentially you're living for yourself at that moment. You're not following the person of Jesus. You're living for you to gain something. Again, I said it earlier, I grew up in Virginia Beach, and we would vacation in the Outer Banks of North Carolina. I lived at the beach, I vacationed at a different beach. It's an interesting paradigm, but it happens. And so when you go down to the Outer Banks, especially May to October, there are all these, you know, warnings going up to the beach sometimes that says, it's sea turtle season. You know, it's like, what does that mean? But they're telling you to be careful of sea turtles, and they're endangered, and I get that. And I thought it was just because, you know, the sea turtles would crawl up on the beach. They'd dig a hole, lay some eggs, and then they'd, you know, crawl back down, and the eggs would hatch, and they'd go into the water. Well, I thought it was just because, you know, Joe Schmo wouldn't come and sit his cooler of beer on the eggs and crush them and things like that, and I think that's part of it. But the conservationists would sometimes come and sit next to these eggs and protect them. Now, I later found out why. One of the reasons. I think part of it is the cooler crushing phenomenon that could possibly happen on these beaches. But I think another thing that, another reason is because when these little turtles hatch during a certain cycle of the moon at night typically, and when they do, the only way they know how to get to the ocean is by the brightest light in the sky, which is the moon reflecting right off of the ocean. And so they know how to crawl to that spot, and that's how they kind of get to life at sea. Now, what's happened, my mom lives at the ocean, my mom lives at the beach, and what happens is you build big houses, you build big hotels, you build piers and things like that, and there's all this other light. And what ends up happening is these little turtles will pop their heads up, and they'll look, and they'll see a big bright light. Well, it's Joe's Crab Shack or something like that, but they crawl to it, and they get picked off by seagulls the next day, and they don't have food, and they die. So these conservationists will sit there and kind of pat their little turtle bottoms and get them to go into the ocean, so they can find life. So they will stay away from these kind of synthetic lights that are back behind them. You know, I would say this, is that we as humans are an awful lot like sea turtles. We pop out and we look for the lesser light and we begin to crawl to it. And Jesus here is saying, I am the light. Go away from these lesser lights. One of the lesser lights that I tend to bend towards is the lesser light of control. I battle daily this myth that I can control everything in my life. My kids, my health, my relationships. You know, I gave an illustration at a Sunday school class a couple weeks ago where it was a case study, but it was talking about a person who, you know, just painstakingly studied labels about GMOs and pesticides and organic stuff to the point where it was crushing the family's budget and things like that. And I didn't tell the people at the time, but that was kind of me at one phase of my life. I felt, and I'm not saying any of that stuff is wrong. If you want to live healthy, you can do it in a responsible way, go for it. But what I am saying is that for me, it became an issue of control. It became a lesser light. I began thinking, I will be able to eradicate sickness from my family. I over-exercised. For some of us, we try to control relationships. In our marriages, we will withhold intimacy from our spouse to get what we want. We do it 1,000 different ways. We run to lesser lights instead of the one true light, the light of the world in Jesus. And you can usually tell what the lesser lights are is when you pick up, you know, one of the exercises in Living for the King, this class that we do on Monday nights, is talk to your spouse and your kids and ask them, you know, what are the main areas, main ways you sin? That's a fun exercise. So we did that, and you can usually find out from your family pretty quickly, hey, you get angry and you yell. Or, you know, X, Y, and Z. Find the ways you act out in areas where you could just say, that is sin. Is it anger? Is it running to pornography? What it might be. And back it up a step or two and say, what lesser light was threatened that made me act out in that way? That's usually how you can identify the lesser lights in your life that you are running to that are different than the one true light in Jesus Christ. And so, who is the light? Jesus, who is God? What do we do with the light? We follow the light. And then finally, we look at, what does the light do with us? What does the light do with us? Well, again, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we see two things at the end of that verse. You won't walk in darkness, and you will have the light of life. Following the light, living in the light, will not lead us to darkness. In fact, when you read the Greek, as John writes, he writes two words. He says, ou me. Anthony, we don't care what the Greek says. Well, I'm going to tell you why that's important. Ou me means not. It's two different ways of saying the word not, which is a double negative. In English, we don't like that, right? But in Greek, when they write this, it's for emphasis. And so John is saying, if you are following the light, you will not walk in darkness. There is no way, if you are in darkness, that you are following the light. It's impossible. But I think that's one of the greatest lies in the church today, is that we can kind of have a foot right across the line, but I'm following the light over here, but I kind of am holding on to this darkness, this sin, this pet thing that I want to protect and hold on to, that you're really kind of loving more than Jesus. And John is saying, that's a fallacy. That can't be possible. That doesn't mean we're sinless. That's why the Bible talks about things like repentance. Repentance is the idea of when you realize you're sinning, when you realize you're doing something that is contrary and opposite to what God asks of us, that you repent. Repenting is, I'm sinning, I'm looking at this thing, I'm doing this thing, and you're saying, confessing to God, God, I confess that this is wrong. And then you turn to that which is true and right, who Jesus is, what God has called you to, who you are in Him. And so the Bible here is not calling us to repentance when we find ourselves in darkness, or I'm sorry, not calling us to perfection, saying, well, if you ever walk in darkness, that's over for you, but it's calling us to repentance in that time, turning away from the darkness and turning away to the light. And so that's the first thought, is that the light, if we're following it, we won't walk in darkness. But then finally, it says we will have the light of life. It's this idea that walking and following the light will bring light to the rest of the world around us. Tim Keller gives this example. He's a pastor in New York City, and he says this. He was sitting down with a member of his congregation who had been walking with the Lord for a little while, and he says, Tim, I've got this problem. You know, I'm a cop, and I walk the beat, and, you know, I'm making sure I'm keeping, you know, people away from, like, the pimps and prostitutes away from certain street corners. And some of his buddies on the police department said, hey, we hear that you've not been taking the bribes of the pimps to stay away from their street corners. And he's like, yeah, isn't that great? The street corners are safer now. There's less of a demand for the prostitutes and whatnot on those corners. Isn't that great? And they go, no, it's not. There's a balance out here on the street. And you need to begin taking some of these bribes to restore that balance. And he's like, well, I can't do that. My faith won't allow me to do that. And they said, well, next time you call for backup, that might create a challenge for you. Now, I use that illustration for two reasons. One, because sometimes we think following Christ equals a bed of roses. It's all easy and it's a piece of cake. And that's not true. When we went through 1 Peter here in the fall, that was one of the loudest things. And so for this guy, there could be issues with him living in integrity. But what is happening as a result of his following the light? Street corners are safer. There is a lower demand for sex slaves and prostitutes, at least in those corners. Now, they're probably going to move elsewhere, but what if every corner was approached that way? What if every cop was living in the light of the gospel and was following after the true light? As we follow the light follows us. We bring the hope of the gospel. We bring the hope of redemption to the world around us. Let me wrap up with this. A couple weeks ago, my family was driving in the car, and my son says, Dad, when I look at the sun and then look away, there's spots. There's just spots. It's black. There's spots. And I went, don't look at the sun, kid. You know, it's not a good thing to look at the sun. I didn't call him kid. I don't know why I slipped into that strange voice. But you know what it reminded me of? When I was a child, at his age, I used to look at the sun. And I looked away and I'm like, wow, there's spots. Now, okay, public service announcement. Kids, don't look at the sun. When I looked at the sun, and when my son looked at the sun, my family said the same thing I did. You're going to burn your eyes out. It's bad. You'll go blind. And it's true. You will. Why will you go blind? Because the sun is so bright and is so brilliant that it will burn your eyes. And I was really discouraged when I found out that even in an eclipse, when I didn't have all the spots show up after I looked at it, you're still not supposed to look at the sun because it can still burn your eyes, right? Dale Leonard came up to me after the first service. He said, here's something that is interesting because he's a surveyor. He says, when you're surveying a long area, you have to use the sun in which to kind of collaborate or get your equipment. I can't think of the word right now, but basically get your equipment to tell you the right things. He said, so you had to look at the sun. But we could look at it, and we could look through a filter, and we could look directly at the sun. And it wouldn't burn our eyes out. And that's pretty cool. I actually want one of those. He said it's really expensive. So I'm not going to get one. But why am I saying this? If you go back to Exodus 33, you have this story of Moses. In fact, we got a couple minutes. I'm going to read it to you real quick. Exodus 33... Oh, it's at the very end. 17. And the Lord said to Moses, 18. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you should stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, you read the Old Testament. 1 Kings 8 is another example where the priest had to go running out of the tabernacle, where God's presence was, and they couldn't stand in the presence of God. And he says, if you see my face, you will die. And in fact, Moses there comes off the mountain after just seeing his back, and he was glowing because he just saw God's back. God was totally unapproachable. We could not look in his face. But you know what? Jesus changes all that. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. When you see me, I have made a way for you to know God, to look on his face and who I am. And part of understanding that he is the light of the world and part of bowing our knee to the authority of Jesus Christ is simply admitting that I can't even look at God, much less get to God on my own power. But Jesus Christ came graciously and mercifully and made a way. That's the starting point of giving in to God's authority. Wrestle with that. Wrestle with that more than anything else today. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am God. Follow the light. And in doing so, you won't go into darkness, but it'll lead to the light of life. Let me pray for us. Well, Father, we confess to you that this is still a hard concept, that there are abstract things to this that we don't understand. But Holy Spirit, will you show us where we're running after lesser lights? Will you show us how we have made gods out of ourselves, made idols out of ourselves, or our money, or our power, or our relationships, or whatever that may be, fill in the blank. And will you convince us that you are the only true light of the world, the only light worth following? We'll trust you to continue to work in our hearts. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.